Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
And let's enjoy our evening panel time together as we think first for a few minutes about the message we heard this afternoon from Romans chapter 3. The message we heard from Romans chapter 3. Tabitha, I appreciated your going through that most important paragraph. Why did you pick that to talk about?
The theme was the gospel. And trying to get the heart of the gospel and trying to think about, I guess the thought that came to me is that I think there are aspects of the gospel, benefits of the gospel, achievements that Christ wrought on our behalf, that just pastorally in my study, in my counseling with folks, people seem not to be appropriating, righteousness being one. And so my heart was just turned toward, since we were on the gospel and sort of thinking about the appropriation, just turn toward Romans 3.
So give us a practical example of the kind of situation that teaching that about justification by faith alone through the righteousness of Christ, the teaching that helps a person with obviously salvation. Are you thinking of other particular implications in people's lives?
Certainly salvation, folks who struggle with assurance, folks who are particularly introspective and aware of their sin and indwelling sin and they're wrestling with indwelling sin. It's helpful there. I think of, this has happened in a number of cases, couples who are locked in great difficulty, who sometimes begin to regard each other from the law as opposed to the gospel. I'll do this when he, da-da-da-da-da. I'll do this when she, da-da-da-da-da. And so they're requiring a righteousness of one another. Rather than moving toward each other in the righteousness that Christ provides. And that's what I mean, just sort of those conversations prompting thinking about that. Because we talk about preach the gospel to yourself. It was sort of an aside, one of those things you don't put in your manuscript you didn't plan, but the Lord seemed to bless. Just earlier this year, I was preaching a sermon. I was making this application, preaching the gospel to yourself. And I said, here's a suggestion. Take one of the benefits we have by our union with Christ, righteousness, holiness, so on and so forth. Take one of those a month, and for a month, search the Scripture, think through that issue, appropriate that, really try and put your hands on that. That was back in January. I still have folks come and say, okay, what are 12 things? How do I organize my month? How do I think about that? So I just think there's a sense in which we preach the gospel in a kind of flat way. And I think our people are helped because their needs are so very different when we sort of turn it like a diamond and begin to see light refracted different angles.
A good example of this, particularly with justification by faith alone, is Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. If you've never read Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, it's not just about times when you're feeling down. It's particularly about really struggling with where you are spiritually. And he, in that series of sermons, just does an amazing job, kind of like a modern-day Puritan, in taking the Word and taking particularly this doctrine of justification by faith alone and applying it very practically to people's lives from different texts of Scripture. Just a superb work, Spiritual Depression by Lloyd-Jones. I think probably his best book.
Yeah. Mark, his illustration of his two girls, my goodness, talking about one so identifying with the other that it turned and warmed your heart, and that in the same way Christ is so, we are so united to Him that the Father turns His wrath away from us with a love and a warmth in His heart that's not for us, but for His Son.
Amen.
That was just so powerful. I mean, just to realize we are loved and cared for and viewed in that kind of a way because of our union with Him. Oh my goodness, the message was magnificent for me. That alone was worth the whole of it.
Yeah, I appreciate also the story from John Patton's biography about trying to find the right word to trust in Christ and this idea of him then stretching out and laying his weight fully is the way he would then express it. That was a great illustration of that. Darren, anything from Romans 3, justification?
I was just impressed with just the systematic plodding through of the text and just the way you just kept coming back. And you, application, take this and come back. It was just, it ministered to me just faithfully getting through the text and with passion and energy and pacing, just awesome.
Mm. The more she talked, the more I saw my own unrighteousness by that friend of yours at work. Isn't that true? Mm. I mean, we believe those lies when we tell them to ourselves, but when people actually full face says to us what we actually kind of self-flatteringly think, it's gross. Because we know the truth, and it just hurts. Yeah. Ben, anything else from that?
Yeah, it made me think about a church member that we've dealt with who at every altar call that we would have, she comes forward and just, I mean, full-on emotion. She's not worthy. All these things from her past. And I never thought about that text being a place I could take her to help her understand. You said it today over this morning. I think you said most people, some aren't struggling with forgiveness. They're struggling with righteousness. Mm-hmm. And I think that her issue is she just had a really faulty understanding of righteousness. And so next time she comes forward, I've got a nice text and some excellent points. My sermon is prepared.
John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he had a very active conscience. And this one time when he's really struggling with doubt, you know, he sees Christ. He has a vision sort of Christ at the right hand of God. And he says, and he's told, this is your righteousness. You know, Christ is your righteousness. Just a wonderful, objective statement about our righteousness being Christ. Yeah. Amen. Let's turn to the opposition to the gospel. So we've had this morning, we had the need for the gospel. We're in trouble. And we've had God's sovereignty, sort of the rooting of the gospel, and then sending his son in the sacrifice of Christ. We've had it considered specifically then theologically, as the BDs led us in looking at justification, what the sort of core of the gospel is. And so as pastors, we want to know what to do with that gospel. And so James opens God's word for us tonight, and he tells us, great, run with that gospel. And if you do, you are going to get serious opposition. Now, James, do you know that just from reading God's word, or is that, did you, so before you went through the trials, you mentioned, some of the trials you mentioned that you've gone through, had you already seen that pattern in Scripture?
Yeah, no, I hadn't. That message is a message that I was actually going through the entire book of Acts, and so I came to the end of chapter 12, which was a standalone message, all of chapter 12. Then I had in front of me 13 and 14, and I just started reading, and I thought, that's the same. Oh, it happened again. So then I went back and said, you know, just like you would do, just broke it down and said, you know, what are the common elements here? That's really kind of astounding. And it really only emerged from a commitment to go through. I mean, that's the great thing about expositional preaching. You'll preach all kinds of things you would never preach if you were just trying to think of things to talk about.
Yeah. Darren, you talk to young pastors all the time. Why is it important for them to know that they're going to face opposition, and how do you effectively communicate that to them?
Well, I think because it's coming, that's why it's important, and not just experientially, biblically, it's our sanctification, I think, in ministry and in the Christian life in general. But I think stories are good, and I think, you know, really, there's such an idealism with young pastors, which is so precious, and I hate cynicism.
Are you calling Ben precious right now? His idealism precious?
I thought he was more precious in his light blue shirt.
I mean, Narnia before the Wicked Witch?
Yeah, that was a good line. I think that it's very easy for young pastors to be drunk with vision and opportunity and to not really realize it. They think opposition is coming, and they think it's from, like for me, I thought our main campus is right across the street from the park where they do the gay parade and the pagan festival every year. And I thought, okay, we're going to get picketed. We're going to have some crazy guy, you know, in a drum circle bring his team in during our worship service. And something I didn't dream the opposition was going to come from other brothers.
That's right. Hmm.
So we know it's coming, but we don't know where it's coming from. And I think that texts like this show us it was religious people. And so sometimes it's enemy from without, sometimes it's enemy from within, either brothers or from within the church. And I really don't know how you prepare for the ones that are within your church. Those are the most painful.
Much harder.
Danny, you're one of your big concerns is preaching. You like teaching preaching. You've written about preaching. You've got a couple of books out there now on preaching. Are there ways that you're preparing students here or the students you teach to preach in view of the opposition that the message will face? How should that affect them as they're working on the sermons?
Let me say a couple of things. Yeah. First, it was such a edifying thing to watch the Beattie do his exposition. James do his exposition, done very differently, but both very effective. So I think it's great for all of us to see that you can be a faithful expositor and do it in a different way, but it's text-driven. The text is driving everything, driving, as Darren said, the Beattie just kept coming back to the text, back to the text, back to the text. James just kept walking us through the text, walking us through the text, walking us through the text. So when it comes to,
And just partly there, Thebedes was an argument and James was a narrative.
Yes, and by the way, that's the way narrative preaching ought to be done. Not the way that it's done by the New Orthodox and the more liberal who come up with these. They'll find a story that's not into the Bible and weave these weird tapestries that are very entertaining. They're like cotton candy. Taste really good when you eat them if they're good storytellers, and then 5 minutes later you're starved because there was no nourishment there. That's how you do help the narrative. We'll jump in right fast, then I'll come back.
Okay, well, just on that point, I just think that's a really important point, that the message of the Bible is in the Bible. Whether you're in an argument passage, as you were just pointing out, which is very different, whether you're in the narrative passage, whether you're in poetry or whatever, but the message of the Bible is in the Bible. It's not in even, I'd probably be stronger on this than some of the people in this circle. I don't believe that there's anything missing from the words themselves. I don't believe that some fable from the 1800s that people say is from the first century about what the dung gate really is. You know, I just don't believe that. I think the message of the Bible is in the words that God gave. And I think that once we start supplying documents and other kinds of things, I'm not anti-scholarship. I've spent as much time in school as most of the people in this circle, but I believe in training and getting a toolbox full of tools to spend your life feeding people's God's Word. But the message of the Bible is in the Bible. And this is really important, and I'll get right back to you. The end game of preaching is a view of Scripture. That's why you preach, so that people will want to get into the Word for themselves. It's life. And if you bore people with the Bible, if you go round and round, they're never going to pick it up during the week. And when they forgot your outline and they forgot your sermon, they're going to remember what you thought about the Bible. And when you've been in one church for 20 years, your people should have a view of Scripture based on having listened to you. And at the end of the day, what we're really holding up is we're holding up a view of Scripture by its attention and priority in the message.
Yeah. Danny, what was the other thing you were going to say?
We teach our students to be text-driven. The text is king. It drives everything in terms of preaching. Then we try to help them understand the Word does divide, and it is going to split. There are going to be those who hear it and receive it with great joy. There are going to be those who will be repelled by it and turn away. Some will even be those that at one time were your friends, that you thought were in your corner. You thought they would take a bullet for you, and then lo and behold, they've got the gun to the back of your head. Mm-hmm. You've got to be in submission to the Word and trust that the Word is going. As Luther said, the Word does the work. Mm-hmm. And you have a confidence and a faith in that, and you just keep doing it. I love, again, the call in this text repeatedly to persevere. Just keep doing it, doing it, doing it, doing it. God will honor His Word. But recognize His Word is going to divide. That's just the reality of it.
Ben, as the representative of the younger ones here in this group right now.
Are you saying I look younger than I am?
Wasn't commenting on that.
Okay.
Commenting merely on the date of your birth. You what's up with your generation and confidence in the word and communication? So James was really big on saying that communication of a message, proclaiming a message, is at the core of what we're called to do in advancing the gospel, advancing the kingdom of God. Do you, as you look around at your generation of pastors and wannabe pastors, do you see great confidence in the word and the importance of communication like that? Or is that something that's sort of wavering or people are quite divided on?
I think we're seeing a total return to that. I think what I began to see, what really inspired me to become a preacher, I shared that my story today, was I would show up on Wednesday nights and these students weren't messing around. And they wanted it from the word. They wanted application, of course, but they wanted to know, what did it mean when it was written? And what does it mean for, what did it mean for me today? It inspired me.
Yeah,
and it intimidated me. To be honest with you, I wasn't equipped. And so I had to go deeper myself to be able to preach these college students. And that's one of the reasons why I love having a college church. I mean, these kids, they come in and they put the pressure on some of our folks, because they come with hunger that is unprecedented. It's pretty amazing. I'm excited about it.
You said this morning, and James repeated it, with respect to drugs, alcohol, sex. How's that working for you? How's that working for you? And this generation is a lost generation that has seen all of this, and you ask them, how's that working for you? And their response is, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Does anything work? And when they find the word and God plants it in their hearts, they go crazy. In a good way. It's a good crazy. They are willing to be fools for Christ.
And if they were brought up in Christian homes, they spent most of them a lot of time going to stale, stupid words.
Absolutely.
And so they're like, that didn't work for my parents. Now they're divorced. I don't want crappy church. I want real church, or I'm not going to church. So if it's not glory come down, thus saith the Lord church, forget it. I got other things to do.
So the example we saw of Paul is an example of a missionary evangelist, the BD, applying these same principles to the local church. So there in Grand Cayman, what does it mean for communication to be at the center of what you're doing practically? What does that mean for a pastor?
I thought you gave us an excellent illustration of that in your 9 marks this morning in your sermon. I mean, I think you want to be communicating this message in sort of a multiple ways, in what you sing and certainly in what you preach, in how you pray, just through that. And I think you want to try with God's blessing to create a culture of conversation in the congregation that is speaking the gospel, speaking the truth to one another in love. So the main way in which the Lord does His work in our lives is by the words we use, is what we speak to each other. And so the ministry of the word needs to be wider than the pulpit. It's not less than the pulpit, but it needs to be wider than the pulpit. And it needs to be sort of multivariate. I mean, you need to come in multiple methods in ministering to the word. So that's in the counseling, that's in the conversations that you have with people, that's in what's happening.
Personal evangelism.
That's in personal evangelism, so.
Mark, it's an aside, but the video that James started with, well, that is powerful. I mean, there's the right way to use video venue, because it was gospel. Here are people portraying the gospel through their baptism, but then letting them share their testimony of what had happened in terms of transformation of life with Christ. I mean, that was just incredible. And so there again is another way where your 9 marks are fleshed out. How can we do what we do in a way that is speaking the gospel? And that did it, I thought, in an incredibly powerful way.
Anything else, guys, on translating this from a missionary setting? We're always going to a new setting, like Paul was in Acts 13 and 14, and the settings that we find ourselves in, where we are, you know, there in Jackson, you know, we're there in the Caribbean or Chicago or D.C. I mean, what about where we are or where the folks are here?
I just sort of feel like we're all in missionary settings, or at least we ought to be thinking that way, so that we don't want to think, I think, of Paul's experience as extraordinary. That's part of what's powerful about your zooming out and showing us the pattern from city to city.
Because it's repeated.
Yeah, it almost is like, okay, that's kind of normal. And you challenged us. If we weren't sensing some opposition and suffering as we press into the kingdom, we maybe need to check some stuff out. You know, are we preaching this message? And so on. And so part of what I want to say to that is I'm sure there are differences between cross-cultural missionary settings. pioneering work and sort of established church communities. There's certainly differences. But I, for one, just feel like in my own soul, I need to be thinking more in terms of Cayman Islands. It's interesting, 54,000 people in the country. The last sort of census information, 30% self-identify as Christians. About 7,000 attending church Sunday to Sunday. The island, 54,000 people, most of that is going to be expatriates. Government says from about 110 nationalities on that little island. So I need to be thinking about the exporting of the gospel with that kind of transient population, 4 or 5. The illustration I use is one I got from you. We want to stuff people's backpacks with the gospel and just sort of see ourselves as a strategic sending station and try and take advantage of that natural current of people flowing in and flowing out. But if we're not thinking in what do you call it, missional terms or missionary terms or whatever, we're not thinking in those terms, even though it's a fairly, it's a nominal Christian culture, then we're missing it. We're missing it. And so in my own heart, I feel pressed to think more in those terms. And not
yeah, I really kind of resent, I think, the idea that, well, our country has the gospel preached so that we can't. I think sometimes we let ourselves off the hook because it's not a new city that's never heard the gospel. I'm all for reaching unreached people groups and the 3 billion plus that have, but, you know, there are pockets in our communities, the gay community, for instance, or all the guys who are into, you know, all the pagan stuff, the clubbers, there's all these little pockets where our people work with these folks. There's whole communities, niche communities, that have not heard the gospel, and I think that empowering our people to apply those texts there is a healthy thing.
I was going to say, can we still respond to that question?
Yeah, please.
I was just going to say that I think the other thing that makes it different in church ministry is first of all, the text doesn't indicate that Paul or Barnabas made any errors. But the truth of the matter is that in the context of local church and the beginning of ministry, we are part of the problem. We have failed. Some of the opposition is to the word, but some of the opposition is to dumb stuff we did. And you know, my dad always told me, and he's a great blessing in my life, but my dad said, do these three things. Feed the people. Love the people. Now, there's lots of pastors that don't feed the people. And there's lots of pastors that don't love the people. But the third one is feed the people, love the people, and admit when you're wrong. And he told me when I was 22 years old, most pastors go down over number three. And I've had to not just persevere through trials, but I've had to stand up and say sometimes, we handled that poorly, and I'm sorry. When they were telling me, that, you know, the invitations thing, and you can't raise your hand, that first big exodus from my church, the part I didn't tell them the message was that I kind of placated those people. They said, go tell those people they can't raise their hand. And instead of saying, no, I'm not going to do that, I was fearful of the results of opposing them. And so I just, well, okay, I'll talk to them, but I never did. And so then the end result was that when they left, they didn't just say, we disagreed. They said, he kind of jerked us around and didn't. And I just stand in front of our whole church and just say, you know, I just didn't handle that very good, and I should have. You know, so I'm just saying, I think it's different than what we see with Paul there. I think we can't just blame everything on the message. Sometimes it does.
Yeah, yeah. James, I'm curious. You said a couple of times in the message, you know, sort of, I don't know if it was just rhetorical flourish or it was really your experience, that nobody told you this would be the case.
Right. I don't ever remember. I mean, I was kind of...
So I'm talking to James McDonald in 1988, and he thinks he's not going to be opposed for preaching the gospel?
I didn't have any sense of the way that ministry in a local church would tear your heart out.
Well, yeah.
I just didn't have any sense of it. I didn't have a sense of how you would... I didn't even know how you'd love the people. I didn't never touch that place in my heart. Didn't have any kids at first. I didn't even know about that place in my heart and where you love the people and then you give yourself for the people. And then to see them turn on you, I didn't even know that existed, those kind of feelings, let alone was ready for them. And I think maybe people tried to tell me I wasn't listening, but I don't remember it.
I think sometimes seminaries have been guilty of perpetuating this, especially in chapel. We bring in guys that are really gifted communicators, and many of them tell primarily, if not exclusively, their success stories. That's what made tonight so powerful. When you came, you know, it homiletically was superb. You moved over, you sat down. Well, what's he going to do now?
You just talk to us about the pain, the failures, the hard times. That's good for us because you have been blessed by God. You've got this wonderful ministry there. But so it seems for us, well, he's always had it easy. No. And it's good for us to be transparent enough to tell our folks it's not always like that. So when you are going through these really tough, difficult times, God has a purpose in it. And virtually all of us, we all will go through it. It's inevitable.
Ben, is it inevitable at Inglewood?
Well, I identify with that statement in this way. People told me I would get opposition. I just didn't know it would come from my best friends.
Bam.
I mean, like Darren, I expected, you know, I was ready to take a bullet for, you know, preaching on homosexuality. I just wasn't ready to tell my daughter that she's not going to see her friend anymore.
Right.
Because they don't go to church here anymore.
That's the truth.
You know, that's been really tough. That's been the sobbing in my wife's hair moments. I mean, I just haven't known how to deal with that. And having our former pastor in the church who takes a big back seat but is available for a phone call has been huge for me. And I asked him this. You know, I ran through that scenario, and I still can't figure this out. But he said, well, then you just can't take it personally. Can somebody explain that to me? Because it feels personal.
Well, I think if it doesn't affect you personally, there's a deficiency on the other side. And I'm not criticizing your brother. I don't know the context of what he said. But I think that if you love much, you're going to be wounded much.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if you love less, you won't be wounded as much. But I think what Kathy and I, my wife and I, we really fight against, we pray all the time, God, don't let us get our guard up. Don't let us, because we'll say sometimes in a hurry, you know what, not letting people get that close again.
Yeah.
But that's no way to do ministry. You can't do ministry like that. And so I just take the wounding from the Lord as a fresh season of, I was telling the pastors today, quick and now a story. We have a newcomers reception every month, and this past Saturday night, there was a bunch of people there, and some guy puts up his hand, and he says, how do you keep your ego in check? I thought to myself, he watches all these people in our church, and he thinks, how would he handle it? But the problem is that he didn't have to go through what I've had to go through to have the ministry that I have. And so he sees the outcome, but he doesn't see the massive refining that God's been doing in me to get me there. I mean, the last thing I feel is inflated about our ministry. If anything, I feel overwhelmed, sometimes trapped, right? Do you feel inflated about the journey? No, I feel, oh my gosh, I got to do this forever.
So Ben, even in the last couple of weeks, I've had one member give my wife a 2-page letter about how I abuse her, how I abuse my wife. You can imagine that upset my wife. I had another member email me this week a long letter telling me challenges in her life and problems, and then at the end saying, of course, I know you don't care about me or my soul.
I can't take this no more. I'm coming
down.
Who
sent that to you? Well, I mean,
I got to lay down with me, but I'm coming down there.
And that second one is somebody that I do love. I pray for regularly. You know, I'm always trying to be of help. So I think when they say don't take it personally, what your brother is meaning is probably not that it doesn't hurt at all, but you have to realize you're there to love and care for those people. And it's not surprising, well, first of all, that some sheep are wolves. But even the sheep that really are sheep, they're going to bite your hand sometimes. But it's not that your hand is so delectable. You know, it's just the problem's with them. You know, you want to try to help them understand. So, yeah, if you're going to get near a sheep that's sick, it's going to come at you in some ways. But you're not the point. So it is personal, and that it affects you personally. That's true. And if it was ever communicated to you something else, then they were selling you a bill of goods. But it's also true that they're going to come at anybody, you know, who's got the gospel around them or is trying to help. So what you have to say when you're a pastor is, I'm willing to be that guy. I'm willing to be that guy. And now the hard thing, and all of us, I think, have mentioned it in conversations, is it's when I get to our family,
yes, right,
or our wives. But then we go like, oh, but I don't know how much. If it's just me, I understand. I can keep pressing. But if it's affecting this other person that I'm responsible to protect, how much of her comfort and tears am I supposed to spend?
2 weeks ago, all this I was sharing with was kind of just mounting. And my wife and I had tickets to see Les Mis for like 6 months. And we traveled to Memphis to see this, and we went to the intermission, and we sat down, and the second part of the show began, and I began to see her just convulsing. Her body was shaking. And I looked over, and she was just sobbing. I think it was the first time she had sat down in 3 weeks. And it just came over her, and I said to her, I said, "Baby, what's wrong?" And she said, "Your job." How would you respond?
Well, Ben, that's why we assembled the host of Pastoral Wisdom we have here, Darren.
That's like 5 times harder than the sovereignty question right there.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
that was very Washington, D.C. of you, though.
That's right. Thank you so much. Wait a minute. Wait. Did Mark Dever just contextualize? I want to get this on record.
Oh, yeah. All the time, man.
I'll parallel that with my story. So, got back from sabbatical, feeling really good, got into our new house, and my wife basically says, "I'm glad you're doing well. This is the worst time in my life. What are we going to do? Because you're doing great. Church is, you know, on track. What are we going to do?" And so here's what we're doing. So we're going to see a biblical counselor. I'm connecting her with some older ladies in our church, some pastors' wives, and we are planning, because she's resistant, but she's admitted that it's sin. She's resistant to traveling and going and spending time by herself. We are, with this little accountability group, making her take some trips by herself and basically just coming alongside her and saying, "You're broken, you've admitted, and we're going to love you through it." So that would be my encouragement.
That's great.
Other thoughts, wisdom on this? Danny, James, Debini?
Well, I just think that it's real important that we always keep, and this is so straightforward, but I think we keep our eyes on the Lord. He has never disappointed me. He is everything that He promised to be and more. And just like Peter on the water, when you get your eyes off the Lord, you start to go down. And we've all been through this. The Lord hasn't failed you in your church. The Lord's doing awesome things. But people, it's always people. And you know, the passage in John, you know, "Lord, what about this man? What is that to you? You follow me." And I just think that that's something that my wife and I have to come back to again and again. And, you know, she's going to need some time to think about that. But we'll walk and talk and pray and just come back to this again. This is for the Lord. We're doing this for the Lord. And you know, the Lord is really faithful then to meet you in that place of faith and just really kind of nourish your heart. And I found the Lord uses that to renew our sense of calling about what it's really all about. And it's not for the thanks of people. It's not for the pleasure of people. When that comes, that's a nice bonus. But anyway.
Danny, wisdom, brother? You must talk to pastors all the time in situations like this.
I do. And I don't know that I'm always the best person to respond, because I have my own areas here where I am so committed to getting things done and staying involved in the ministry and serving the Lord, that I had my wife last year say, "Can I just ask you a question?" I said, "Sure you can." She said, When is the last time we took a vacation that we just the two of us went somewhere and you didn't preach?" And I said, it was, and I had to admit, in 32 years, we'd never taken a vacation where I didn't go somewhere and preach. Been to Grand Cayman, but I preached. Went to Hawaii one time to speak at a Baptist thing. And so she came back and said, "Well, you think you could give me like a month where you're just like mine?" And I thought, you know, I think I can do that. I think probably I should have done that a long time before now. And so one of the things I'd come back that is helping me is sometimes you just block off time, get away, and you do get away. And you just focus on her, love her, do what she wants to do. Because, again, I agree, if it's just me, hey, God's wired me for the most part with the folks around me. I can battle it. But it's different for her. And when she's hurting, the pain that I feel then is so far beyond anything else I could ever imagine. And so I want her to be happy, healthy, protected. And I think sometimes the best thing, and this is what I say to guys, find time to just get away and love on her, focus on her. Now, I'm saying it a lot better than I'm doing. I'm learning. I've been married 33 years, and I'm learning. And I'm hoping I'm getting better at it. But that's what I counsel them to do. Just break away, get away, take a sabbatical. But focus on her as much, which now she's going to have a season of sabbatical. Praise God.
Tabiti, any wisdom on this to add?
Well, the question is asked in terms of when your wife is struggling with the hard things that happen in the ministry. And I have to give God praise and thanks because that's thus far, it hasn't been our experience, even when she's seen me in difficulty. So part of that, Mark, is the way you served me and served her when you came down and preached my ordination sermon. And you challenged the congregation to make their main ministry to me loving and caring for my wife.
Mm.
So we have never felt like we're in a fishbowl with a lot of people watching us. She has never felt like she has been criticized to death or that people have this view that pastor's wife is some kind of biblical office and she needs to be super spiritual. And as a consequence, she has flourished, I think, in the love and the relationships of the congregation. And that's particularly sweet to me because my wife is the dearest woman I know. And she had a season in her life where friendships didn't come easy. I can't explain it except that friendships just weren't coming to her. And that was a real pain for her. And our life at First Baptist has been completely the opposite. So she has been just wonderfully loved and encouraged and cared for. And I think part of the counsel that you gave the congregation really helped to establish that. So she's been quite fruitful. Along Danny's point, I think if there's anything that's been hard in her soul regarding the ministry thus far, it's been the times where I have, where the ministry has been a mistress for me, where I have been way too attentive to the church and to ministry, and way too inattentive to my wife. And so we have sort of learned, and I can tell when that's happening because she begins to act in rival ways, the church. So just whatever illustration. Thursdays and Fridays, I work on the sermon prep. If my wife is calling me on Thursdays and Fridays, asking me if I can go to this thing or do that thing, okay. See, she's pushing in. And if I feel like I'm protecting this thing, then I've been treating it like a mistress. And so the thing that we've had to learn I've had to learn mainly, is an attentiveness to my wife, and to date my wife, and to love my wife, and to care for my wife. She's flowering in the love of the church. Sadly, she's not always flowering under my attention. And that's, if there have been any problems thus far for her in the ministry, it's been me. It's been me.
And our churches can get other pastors. Our wives can't get other husbands.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.